Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stoops as he continues a journey through Luke's orderly account of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Church of the King strives for biblical worship, which views the Lord's Day as the time when God meets His people to renew His covenant with them. Covenant renewal is characterized by God's calling us to worship, a time for the confession of our sins, the hearing of God's forgiveness based on the finished work of Christ on the cross, the new life in His resurrection, presenting our offerings, approaching the throne of grace in prayer, and His teaching us from the Word of God. Now, here's Pastor Stoops.
Well, as we continue our series on the book of Luke and the book of Acts, we meet this morning our arch enemy of the faith, the devil, Satan, that old serpent. Today, we're going to take a look at what the Bible teaches about Satan and who he is. And we're going to discuss a little bit about who and what he is not. Next week, we will study how Jesus responded and the example that he sets for us in learning to respond to the attacks of the enemy. And finally, Lord willing, we will take a look at Satan in action today as the Discovery Channel uses this very Sabbath day to bring the latest attacks against our Lord. We are here in the book transitioning from Luke's prologue, as we mentioned last week, to the beginning of Christ's ministry, where he'll minister in Galilee and then take his journey to Jerusalem. And we must note that Jesus once again identifies with his people. He identifies with those whose sins he came to forgive. Luke tells us that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. Jesus, filled and led by the Spirit, just as we are, just as the church down through thousands of years has been since the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the body of Christ. Jesus, set apart by God for 40 days, just as Moses and Elijah had been in the Old Testament. And we'll be considering more of this next week, but it's so important for the lesson this morning that we remember the application. If we're going to remember the proper application, we must keep in mind that Jesus was filled and led by the Spirit. As Jesus goes out into the wilderness, we now see Satan enter the picture. However, this is not the first attack that we've seen right here in the Gospel of Luke. If you remember back during the Advent season when we talked about the Gospel story, King Herod's reaction upon learning that the king had been born, was that he went and slaughtered the children in Bethlehem and its surrounding regions. As we've been going through this prologue, we've seen time and time again John leading the way and Jesus following, first in circumcision, then in baptism, now in the very attacks of Satan himself, because Satan wasn't real crazy about him getting people to repent of their sins. And so he thought he would take him out of the way and had King Herod imprison him. So who is this Satan, the great enemy of the faith? Well, first and foremost, I think we need to have a clear understanding of what some of the misconceptions are. He is not a red guy in tights with horns and a tail. He is not also the dark side of God, some sort of reflection in the Star Wars motif where you have the good side of the Force and the bad side of the Force. That is anathema to the teachings of Scripture. And as some cults tend to teach, Jesus is not, again, a reflection of the other side of God. The Mormons would teach that Jesus was Satan's actual spiritual brother. Again, this is heresy. But as we think about what he is not and the many misconceptions that are thrown up to confuse us, we must remember that Satan is real. Something that C.S. Lewis points out in Screwtape Letters, where we find the tempters troubling a young Christian. And he actually suggests, Wormwood does, to the young tempter that, if the patient, as he called the young Christian, begins to think that you're real. Remind him of these pictures of men in red tarts and the horns and the tail. And he'll think to himself, surely I can't believe in that, so I can't believe in you. The Bible presents Satan as a very real and very formidable foe. That has to be our understanding from the Scriptures. In the book of Beginnings, we saw Satan as the serpent. The first appearance as Satan himself comes when he attacks King David in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Satan stands against God's people. He stood against God's people in the garden. He stood against God's people as the children of Abraham or the body of Moses, God's chosen nation in the Old Testament. And now Satan stands against the body of Christ, the church. Now the book of Job gives the fullest picture in the Old Testament, and if I were going to assign homework this week, it would be to read those opening chapters of Job and the closing chapters of Job and get a real picture of the cosmic battle that was going on around Job's life. And it's interesting that the book of Job in the Old Testament, the book of Revelation in the New Testament, both give us special glimpses of heaven where we can see Satan's actions there. Listen to just part of the first chapter of Job as I pick up at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And so Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." And then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" And so Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in your land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now that is probably the longest dissertation we have in all of Scripture by Satan, and gives us insight to his thinking and shows clearly that he is the accuser of the faithful. Now, we probably all are familiar with the story of Job. Satan is enabled to go out and destroy all of Job's possessions. He kills all of Job's children and leaves him with his wife, and later is able to actually attack him and give him great boils. We learn two important lessons as we think about this. One, Satan is a fallen angel. He is doing battle, and not a battle that we completely understand, with the Lord in heaven. And we also need to understand that Satan is very, very powerful. We saw Satan as well in our study of the restoration at the time of rebuilding the walls under Zerubbabel, and when the prophets encouraged the people to complete the temple and the walls. And as part of those encouragement, the night visions of Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 3, we read this: "And then he showed me Joshua the high priest, the representative of the nation of Israel, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' And now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" Now, just as we saw with Job, we see that God has the final say. At the end of Job, God has fully restored double all that Job had. Here we see that God rebukes Satan directly and carries out his plan of salvation despite the accusations of our enemy. We need to remember the important lesson here that it is the Lord's battle and not ours. The Lord's battle, not ours. Jude reminds us of this lesson as he comments on this very battle with Joshua before the throne, contending as Satan contended for the body of Moses. Jude verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved for everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. But Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring an accusation against him, a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." That reminds us that the battle is the Lord's. If the archangel Michael dared not confront Satan directly, but turned in the power of the Lord to call on him to rebuke him, it is a lesson that we must learn. And it's an important lesson because we're going to find later in Luke, just as we saw in Job, Satan gets very personal. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. "Simon, Simon, behold," says Jesus, "Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Now, again, we see that it is God who prevails in this battle. Just as we saw in Job, and we don't understand all that's going on here, the Lord did not say, "No, you cannot touch Peter." The Lord simply said, "I pray for you that your faith will not fail." And Peter, in the end, was preserved. We should remember, in contrast to that, just how effective Peter was in this battle in the flesh. You see, there he was ready. "I'm ready to go to prison, to death, whatever it takes, Lord, let's go." And yet when the time came for the real battle, it wasn't the forces of evil, it wasn't the Roman legions, it wasn't the Sanhedrin, it was a mere maid who brought Peter to the point of denial. This should teach us to have a proper balance. We need to have a proper and biblical fear of Satan's power. But we at the same time trust in the Savior's care over us. Now we're going to look at that in a lot more detail next week as we see how Jesus teaches us to respond to the accusations and attacks of Satan. But this week, we're trying to focus on who Satan is, and I want to make sure that we see the big picture. Satan has now focused his attack in our time on Jesus and his church. Revelation shows us once again that Satan has failed. And Revelation, just as the book of Job, though it might confound us and confuse us at times, gives us incredibly beautiful pictures of this battle that's going on. Listen to these words from Revelation chapter 12, where we see Satan's desperate attempts to destroy Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 1. "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." And just as we're learning as we go through the book of Revelation in our Thursday evening studies, we need to be biblical in our understandings. If we see a woman with 12 stars in the garland on her head, who should that remind us of? What does the number 12 remind us of? That's right, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, the people of God, the nation of Israel. Verse 2, "Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head." Who do you think that could be? Yeah, Satan himself. "His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down on the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Jesus? Absolutely. We read that often in Psalm 2. He was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. We see here again the great battle in heaven and Satan having been cast down. Verse 12, the story continues. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Now, a little bit later in Revelation, we learn that Satan, who once deceived the nations, has now been chained. And we, as Christ's church, are commissioned to disciple the nations. Now, Satan's final defeat has not been seen, just as our old nature is still with us. It helps us to understand just what that means. It's not that Satan still, or today, has no impact. It means that his impact is chained. Just like we know from the scriptures that our old man died in Christ, and we will be fully justified in the final day, but we know that sin is still with us. That's why we have the confession of sin each week as we gather for God's covenant renewal worship. Satan's final defeat will happen, just as our old nature and death itself will be defeated. But we don't see that today. That's why he must be considered as one of our three great enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. As I said, next week we're going to look at some of the specifics on how Christ responded and the weapons that he has given his saints. And that's very, very important, because as we move through the book of Acts, we will see Satan wreak havoc even with saints like Ananias and Simon. Paul will show us that Satan is actually used by God as a means of discipline for wayward saints to destroy their flesh and bring them to repentance. That's the whole concept of excommunication and bringing someone back through prayer and through the actions of Satan himself. The one lesson that we should take from this morning's message, however, is the importance of being filled and led by the Spirit as Jesus was. That's the key to these battles with Satan. You see, our willingness has to be what Christ's willingness was, to follow God wherever he would lead. We have to be ready to submit ourselves to the will of God, and we can only do that as we are filled and led by his Spirit. Even Jesus, in his humanity, was dependent on this guidance. If we think about that, there were a lot of things that happened in Christ's life. We're studying one of them these few weeks with the temptations in the wilderness. But in a little bit, we're going to learn about the Sermon on the Mount, where he got to go out and give a wonderful sermon to thousands of people. And it's been quoted down through the ages. Very famous. Now, if you think about doing that versus going out of the wilderness and being hungry for 40 days and doing battle with Satan himself, which do you think Christ would rather have done if he were given a choice? But you see, both were important. Later on, we're going to learn about the feeding of the 5,000. What a glorious day that would have been, to have provided the food and to see the people feeding and to teach the lessons to the disciples and be out on a hillside on a beautiful day. And contrast that with what Jesus had to face later in his ministry of taking his life to the cross to suffer and bear the weight of our sin and God's wrath. I don't have to speculate here as to which Jesus, the Son of Man, would have prepared. Jesus, the Son of Man, bled, prayed, as it were, sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was to face the cross, because he was devastated in his humanity by the weight of what he was facing. He prayed, "Father, if there's any way, take this cup from me." But being filled and led by the Spirit, was willing and able to say, "But Father, not my will, but thy will be done. If we're going to follow Jesus, we must also be prepared to go where the Spirit will lead us. We could look for an example that would apply to us, to the sons of Zebedee. You remember James and John? In Mark chapter 10, we have the account of them coming to Jesus and asking that they might have special places in the kingdom. They want to sit on the right and the left hand of Jesus. And there's a little bit of a debate about that. And in verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" You see, James and John were anxious, but they weren't ready. They were, "Oh yeah, just like Peter. We're ready, Lord. Take us to prison. Take us to, you know, kill, to martyrdom, whatever. We're ready." They were anxious, but they were not ready. Now, after Pentecost, they were filled with the Spirit, and they were ready to serve. But you see, there was a little contrast in what they were called to in service. James was one of the early martyrs. He got to die a horribly violent death and be taken out of the picture. John, on the other hand, lived to a ripe old age. He got to write the Gospel of John, several letters, the book of Revelation, and even when he was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, was seeing visions. You see, if in our humanity we had to pick between those two, I think we would certainly pick John. But you see, there was a very specific purpose for what God had to do with James. The church had gotten just a little bit too comfortable there in Jerusalem. They were supposed to be taking the gospel to the nations. And it took the persecution of the church, the martyrdom of James, and the violence that followed under Paul to drive the Christians away from Jerusalem, taking the good news to the world. We looked at Job and we looked at Peter. That's where we learned that Satan is going to attack us. The godly responses are going to come as we are filled and led with the Spirit. That's what we see in the hall of faith that's given to us in Hebrews chapter 11. Again, the kind of balance that we saw with John and James. Beginning at verse 32, we read, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions." That all sounds like good stuff. But verse 36 continues, "Others suffered mockings and floggings, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute and afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy." You see why it's so important that we trust the Spirit and we be willing to be led? You see, in our, not even in our flesh, just in our humanity, we don't want to be on the last part of that list. We don't want our children to be there. We want our children to be fruitful covenant children, to grow up with wonderful families and to have children and grandchildren and Lord willing, great-grandchildren to live to ripe old ages. We don't want to see them martyred. And yet perhaps that will be the calling for some. And we have to be willing to go where the Spirit will lead us. If we attempt to battle Satan in the flesh, we will make the wrong choices and he will prevail. If we trust the Spirit, the Lord will prevail, though we may not understand some of the circumstances.
Thank you for listening to Pastor John Stews of Church of the King. Join us next week at the same time as the journey through Luke's orderly account of the gospel of Jesus Christ continues. You're invited to join us for Sunday worship at 11 o'clock, where biblical worship is characterized by the active and vigorous participation of the entire congregation. Church of the King is a pro-life, pro-family church where all baptized children participate in worship, including the Lord's table, on a weekly basis. To learn more or to hear this message in its entirety, visit orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660. Amen.